We are getting close to the end. We have today, we're going to be in Exodus 37 through 39, and then Lord willing, next Sunday, Exodus chapter 40, and we will conclude this study that we began back in April. And there's always a sense of accomplishment when we get through a book of the Bible together, and I pray, though, that it wouldn't just be, hey, you know, we checked off, we've studied that book once, but that it would be the living and active Word of God continually changing us and showing us new things about Him and equipping us, empowering us to live faithfully for Him in the present, in our lives. And that's my prayer every time I get up here to preach, that God would take His Word, and that this wouldn't be lecture hour, but that it would be transformation hour, that it would be realization time, that we would come and see Him as He is, and by His Spirit be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in Exodus 37 through 39 this morning, and I am going to read the end of 39, beginning in verse 32. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. Exodus 39, beginning in verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tan ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, and the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, and its lamps with all the lampset, and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the gift of fellowship in Christ, the gift of gathering with other sinful but redeemed and loved people and celebrating the one reality that binds every one of us together. We have a Savior. He's died for all of our sins. And our hope is eternally in Him because He has been raised and He will return. And so, God, I pray that as we set our hearts upon Your Word this morning, that You would just form Jesus in us. And that's our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the hardest tasks of leadership is keeping everybody focused on a shared goal. You might have heard of the expression, keeping everybody rowing in the same direction, right? That's the leader's job. I have a friend who, probably about two decades now, actually, ago, he was a manager at a restaurant, and he had an employee, and my friend's a Christian, and he had this particular employee was a Christian, and he had to fire him. And he had to fire him because he kept warning him that if he didn't do his job and stop evangelizing everybody who walked through the door, that he was going to have to let him go. And you may be sitting here thinking right now, well, that seems absurd. Wouldn't he be grateful that he was evangelizing everyone? And the answer to that question is Yes and no. He was hired and paid by the company to do a job, and he wasn't doing his job. And so my friend, the leader of this organization, was having to keep everybody going in the right direction, and that was a challenge to him. I coach a 12U baseball team. We just started a couple years ago, and we're in our second season as a team now, right here in Oldham County. We're the Oldham Knights, and earlier this fall, our rankings came out on Facebook, and everybody sent it to me. We were ranked 5th in the state, and I was really excited. You know, a new team, 5th in the state, that's such an accomplishment. And then the very next week, we played 6 games. We lost 4 of them. You see, there's a lot of things that go into leadership. And I think that when we were ranked 5th in the state, we probably all got real excited and kind of rested a little bit. But it's really hard in any organization, whether it's a family or a government or a church or a team or a school or a business, it's hard to keep everybody focused on the goal, everybody focused on the purpose of what we're here to do. And here's the thing. And you know this as well as I do. That's not just hard for leaders of organizations. That's hard for individuals too, isn't it? It's really hard to stay focused, to keep our attention on a goal that God has given us. And just think about it with me. Every single day you wake up, and every single day You may wake up and do your morning devotion, and you have the greatest ideals for your day that you could ever imagine. It's going to be a great day. The leaves are changing. It's that cool, crisp fall air. You're thinking about pumpkins and pumpkin spice and hot cocoa and chili. But you know, as soon as you begin envisioning how your day is going to go, what happens? The immediate starts to confront you. And so you may start off with all kinds of goals. You may start off with your focus on the one thing that's necessary. But so often, other things come in. And so often, our lives are like this, a strange mix of big picture goals being drowned out by more immediate ones. You may show up to your job on Monday morning, and you have the idea you're there to worship the Lord. You're there to provide for your family. You're there to be the best employee that you can be. And then you get out your phone, and in just a second, you're trying to make it up to the next level on Candy Crush Saga. It's a different goal, isn't it? So how do we think about that? I told Nikki when Josh was up here doing the offertory, we don't talk about these things. I said, he's preaching my sermon. Josh didn't know that, but how do you unite all of these different goals and all of these visions that you have in your life, all of these purposes? How do you make sense of it all? How does it all come together? How do you keep from feeling like you're being pulled in a million different directions at the same time? Do you ever feel that way? How do we do that? Well, as I open up the book of Exodus to chapters 37 through 39, and if you just glance at it right now, you may be wondering, what in the world is he going to do with this? It's about the making of the ark and the making of the tabernacle and the making of all the utensils for worship and the making of the priest's garments. And from 37:1 to the end of 39, which is our text today, that's what it is. And I think when I pause and I just think about why approximately 1/4 of the whole book of Exodus is this. It's instructions. It's instructions for worship. It's God instructing His people on how to worship Him appropriately in the world. Think about that with me. 1/4 of this book, this foundational book for God's people that has, where they have been led, they have been redeemed, and He's going to tell them how to live. 1/4 of it is instructions for worship. And I think that should be a clue for us when we begin to ask the question, what should be the focus of our lives? What should be the goal? What should be the unifying, overarching purpose of our lives? When we go about our day, how should we be thinking about it? Even if we go back to the beginning of Exodus, it's clear that worship is the purpose for everything happening. Moses goes to Pharaoh. You remember how he talked to Pharaoh? He said, "Let my people go." And the reason why God wanted to release his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt is because he wanted them to serve me. Worship me. That's the word. That word serve could also be translated worship. And so now we're on the other side of all of that. The redemption has happened, and God wants his people to worship him. That's true today. That was true then. You think about it, it's the only indispensable reality that we do, even as a church today. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and we're not going to do any more evangelism. We're not going to have to organize any more ministry to people who are suffering around us. We're not going to be sending any more missionaries. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and his kingdom is going to be consummated on this earth. And when the Bible describes the activities of the people of God at that time, what it describes is worship. We are going to gather to worship God. We are going to worship him for all eternity. Now, the problem when we start saying things like this is that many of us have a very tiny definition of worship in our minds. And so if worship is the overarching goal of my life, does that mean that I need to live like that waiter that worked for my friend and break away from secular things and come over here and do spiritual things? Is that the way we're supposed to think about this? Well, believe it or not, Exodus 37 through 39 helps us greatly to think through what it means to orient our lives to the goal of worship. And the first thing that I want us to see is that you were made to worship. You were made to worship. Now, the whole entire passage from 37 through 39 is almost verbatim, word for word, a repetition of chapters 17 through 19, which is interesting because we've already covered that ground, right? But in 17 through 19, that was God saying, hey, these are my instructions. This is how I want you to set up the tabernacle. This is how I want you to make the garments for the priests. This is what I want it all to look like. And then when we get to chapters 37 through 39, the people are actually doing the work. And so this is not the instructions anymore. This is the execution. This is the obedience of the people. This is getting it done. They are making the ark and the table and the lampstand and the altars and the basin and the court and the curtains and the furniture and the priest's garments. I went through this week and read this out loud and highlighted in my Bible every time the word made is used, and it's used 42 times. You see it in verse 1 of 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. And if you just keep reading, and he made poles of acacia wood, and he made a mercy seat, and he made two cherubim of gold, he also made the tables of acacia wood, and it keeps going on and on and on like that. 42 times we are told in these chapters that the people of God made things in order to serve worshiping God. Think about that with me. Human beings, the Bible tells us human beings created in the image of God, are using their unique God-given skills and abilities to bring creation into subjection to the Creator of the universe. Well, so when we read, listen, when we read 37, 38, 39 of Exodus and we kind of roll our eyes and go, man, I can't wait to get to the good stuff. What we're seeing here is remarkable. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of the creation purpose that God created human beings to do. Go back all the way to Genesis and we see this. This is what God meant when he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That I have made you in my image so that you will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We talked about earlier when we began Exodus how the people of God were multiplying. They were fruitful. And now the second part of that equation has been made possible through the redemption that came through Moses, leading them out of bondage, out of slavery, into this new relationship with God, into this new covenant that they've now had. And now the second part of that creation mandate is possible. They are now serving God. They are worshiping God. They are subduing the earth. They are taking the things of creation, the trees around them, and they are chopping them down, and they are building things to bring those materials under submission to the God who's created everything. And I'm not just making up these references. If you flip over to 39, 32, you can see the echo of this. Okay, so 39, 32. The passage we read says, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So there's this statement of finality. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Which is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. After God has created everything, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's intentional, church. Because the people of Israel are now, by the grace of God, imaging the God who made them. You and I are called to image the God who has made us. This is our destiny. This is why we were made. We were made to worship God. Your created purpose was to be a worshiper of the one true and living God of the universe. Now here's the question I want you to think about. How often in your life are you conscious of that reality? When you wake up and go to work, do you have any connection? Do you make any connection of your work and the way you spend your time with this reason why God very clearly says He created you? To worship you. Now, one of the reasons why we don't understand what it means to live as worshipers is because we don't understand worship. We often think that what worship is a time away from the secular. So worship is an escape hatch. Worship is a time where I can dim the lights and close my eyes and not think about other people, and hopefully my heart will have an experience with God. And so when we think about worship that way, we're doing ourselves a very bad disservice. Because when we think about worship that way, we are therefore separating everything else in our lives and making it insignificant. Because none of that other stuff is worship. So worship are these rare moments, you know, where I get a taste of something. I'm elevated out of this secular habitat that I embody. And what's amazing to me is that in this picture of worship that's described in chapters 37, 38, and 39, it is completely secular looking to us. They are working. They are building things. They are using their hands. It involves other people. The worship being described here when they make something 42 different times and God is pleased with it at the end, the worship being described here has nothing to do with accomplishing an experience. It's common. It's using our hands, touching materials in the universe that God has made, and forming those materials in a way that brings honor and glory to God. That's what they're doing. There's people beside them doing it with them. It's raw. It's daily. It's earthy. If you looked at it, you wouldn't think, oh man, those are spiritual people over there. You wouldn't think that. And this whole thing, I'm really glad to hear that Gabby is asking questions at school about the meaning of the universe, by the way, as Josh told us earlier. It's great to know, because this is the question. This is the biggest question we can ask. This is the question that philosophers used to wrestle with. Why am I here? What is my purpose? And God is answering it for us. Our purpose is to image Him by worshiping Him. And we don't often even stop to think about questions like that today, do we? We often don't have time to sit down and contemplate these things because the tyranny of the urgent is pressing upon us at any given time. We wake up and our phone wakes us up and we hit the button to turn it off. And for the rest of the day, we carry around the world at our fingertips and our iPhones. And when we have these phones, every second of our attention is being fought for with flashing lights and vibrations and bells ringing and little red indicator dots and colorful buttons. And when we think about the world in our normal routine, there's often very little distinction between really important questions and really trivial ones. You know, the Candy Crush game is right beside the article on abortion. We don't make a lot of those distinctions. Our lives are set up to never have to think about really big questions like the one we're considering this morning. And yet, when we open our Bibles, it seems so clear that God wants us to set our lives up in such a way that our hearts are continually oriented toward worshiping Him. He wants us to think about such things. Everything in our life is supposed to be oriented towards God. God wants to be our focus. He wants to be our goal. He wants to be the purpose for which we live. And that's not just Sundays at 10 a.m. when you sing with the church. And it's not just weekdays at 8 a.m. when you have your Bible and coffee time. He wants to be the focus of everything. He wants to be the focus of our vocations and our vacations and our recreations. He wants to be the focus of our relationships. He wants us to build our habits and our customs and make decisions on how we spend our time based upon who He is. And He wants us just simply to orient all of our lives towards Him. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that we separate our lives into worship and not worship. What it means is that everything we do in our lives, no matter what we think the activity is or its significance, all of it is supposed to be oriented towards Him. You watch college football on Saturday afternoon. Do it thanking God for the gift of sport and athleticism. You spend time with your family on the weekends, doing whatever it is you do, playing board games on Friday night. That's not divorced from worship, but all of that can be oriented toward God. You see, this transforms the way we think about our lives. When you rake your leaves next Saturday, you can do that in a way that brings honor and glory to God. It is supposed to be oriented toward God. That's what God's trying to get us to see in Exodus. But here's the second thing I want to make, the second point I want us to see this morning. Worship always costs. Worship always costs. Remember last week, we saw that before they could start making all this stuff, the people of Israel had to bring all of these items. And so they had to donate this stuff. They had to come up with the materials, the precious stones and the precious metals and the woods and all the things that they used to make all of the paraphernalia that God wanted made to worship Him. In fact, they brought so much that Moses said, hey, remember I joked and nobody laughed last week that I've never seen an offering where somebody said, hey, that's enough, quit bringing it? But that happened. That happened here in the book of Exodus. They're bringing all of their items and they're bringing so much stuff. And Moses is like, that's enough. You've brought enough. No more. And then they take all those items and they start making things. So not only are they giving of their resources, but they're also giving of their time. They're devoting their time to making things that God has commanded them to make. We'll get to chapter 38. Look with me in verse 21. We have this accounting paragraph in the middle. So in the middle of all the he made and he made and they made, in verse 21 of chapter 38, we read this. These are the records of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And the gold that was used for all the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. You know exactly how much gold that was. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is, a half shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base, and the 1,775 shekels he made hooks, and of those shekels he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. All right, what does this mean? It's a lot of numbers that we're not familiar with and weights. It's basically this. The people of Israel brought around 2,200 pounds of gold, around 7,500 pounds of silver, and around 5,300 pounds of bronze. And so the point, and this is the point that the reason I think this is here is because what we have to recognize is that worship is costly. There is a tremendous amount of time and resources being devoted here. And so listen to me. If I'm taking money, and if I'm taking time, and I'm devoting my money and my time towards worship, what that means is that I'm not using that money and that time for anything else, right? Because money and time are resources that deplete. Those are limited commodities. And yet, the people are willing to do that. And this gets to the very heart of what worship is, because at the very root of the word worship, where we get that word from, the beginning is worth. The reason why we worship is because we believe that God is worth it. We believe that God is worthy. We believe that it's worth my time and it's worth my resources to devote them to Him, because He is greater than anything else. He is more valuable than anything else. And He loves me more than anyone else. He deserves it. That's what it means to worship. You know, Nikki and I had a date night the other night. We went to Barnes & Noble. It's fun and exciting, isn't it? You know, when you find an open bookstore, you have to go, because there's just not many around anymore. And I picked up a book right when we walked in, and I was going to buy that book. And we walked through for about an hour just looking at books and talking about books and laughing at books. And by the time that time was over, I looked at the book in my hand. And you know what I did? I don't want to buy this thing anymore. It's no longer worth it, because that's a fleeting thing, right? I do this all the time on Amazon. Don't ever buy something on Amazon immediately. Put it in your cart and then come back a day or two later. And if you still want it, okay. That's free today. But listen. The reason I don't buy things, the reason you don't buy things, the reason we decide not to is because we don't think that thing is worth it. Because when we see something and we believe that the value of it exceeds the amount that it's going to cost us to get it, we gladly do that, right? If there's a sale at Target, a clearance, this lady right here is going to take full advantage of that sale at Target. I can promise you that. Because it's worth it if Target puts it on sale, apparently. But see, here's the thing. God's not a product. He's a relationship. So this isn't like a commodity we purchase. This would be the equivalent of a man dating a woman for years and 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 never being willing to buy the ring and get down on his knee and saying, I want to make the commitment to you. Like Pam and Roy in The Office. That's why Roy is such a jerk. Because he's been dating Pam for so long. And yet Jim's over there going, if I just had one opportunity, I'd marry you, Pam. You see, this is what it means to worship. Worship is not about completing a list of items that God has commanded you to do. Worship is when your heart says, no, God, you're worth it. You are worth it. I want to give you my life. I will give you my money. I will give you my time. I will give you my attention. I will form my habits according to you. I will orient my life towards you. See, that's what worship is, church. People who value God don't have to be talked into worshiping God. You don't have to be manipulated to do this. When we believe that He is who He says He is, when we believe that the gospel is true, when we understand, when we come to some realization of what it means for Him to love us as deeply as He loves us, so deeply that He has sent His own Son to suffer and die for our sins, when we believe that, we will worship Him. There's no question. You see, the people of Israel are learning that right here. This is new to them too. They just made a huge mistake a few chapters ago. But God's mercy met them in that mistake. And he didn't destroy them all. And now they're grateful and they're worshiping him. But you see, if there's no cost, there's no worship. Worship doesn't happen without cost. If you're not willing to devote your time and your resources, you're not worshiping. And this is the trick. This is the we all recognize this. We're always worshiping all the time. There's always things that we're willing to devote our time and our resources to. You want to know what you worship? Go home today with your wife, your husband, and just get out your credit card statements, your checkbook balances. Get out your day timer if you still have those. Just look in your iPhone. See how you've used your time. Does it reflect the priority of God at all? But you see, at the end of the day, this is really important for us. The way that God measures faithfulness and worship is never the way we look at the same things. Like, this isn't about the amount of money. This isn't about the amount of time. This is about the sacrifice. We learn in Scripture that the widow's mite is a greater act of worship than the billionaire's million. But God wants it all. And that leads me to my last point, limitless worship. If we look at 39:32, this verse we already considered, it says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." The word used for work here could be translated service. It's the same word as service. It's a worship word. Thus all the service of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. Thus all the worship of the tabernacle, not of the tabernacle, but the worship of God that went into making the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And see, right here in the book of Exodus, we're already seeing something that is going to become really, really clear in the new covenant in Christ. And that is that worship is not limited by time or place. The work that the people of God were doing to prepare for worship, God considers it worship too. And this goes all the way through the Bible. We trace this story. When it begins, there's a tabernacle. And the people of God are going to take the tabernacle wherever they go. It's going to go with them. And they're going to set it up wherever they camp. And they're going to worship there. And then later on, David's going to come. And he's going to establish this more permanent geographic location for God to dwell. And they're going to build a temple. And that's not going to move. It's going to be the central hub, the location where the people of God come and they worship him. There's going to be priests there, just like there were priests here in the tabernacle. And then one of David's descendants is going to come, named Jesus, and he's going to say, "Hey, tear the temple down, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And they're going to say, "What? What's he talking about? It took so long to build the temple." And we keep reading in the Bible, and we recognize that Jesus wasn't talking about a brick and mortar building, but Jesus was talking about himself. And when you kill the sinless Son of God, you are effectually trying to blot out the presence of God on this earth, because Jesus embodies the presence of God perfectly. He is the temple. He is where sinners go to meet with God. But 3 days later, Jesus says, "You tear it, you destroy it, and I'm going to raise it back up." And that's exactly what happened. And in Revelation 21:22, at the very end, we see, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." God is the temple. Jesus is the temple. So here we are, though, because we're between that, aren't we? Like, the temple that Jesus has been destroyed, and 3 days later, God raised it up, and yet Revelation 21 is still future. So what do we do in the meantime? Isn't this an important question? Does God just leave us here without a clue? We just sort of figure it out. Is the church the temple? So we just come here now and, you know, you guys can start bringing your lambs up here next week and we'll start killing them. It's hard to even say, kill a little lamb. No, that's not how it works. You see, this is amazing too. Because God's thought of it all. There's a plan for us. This is Paul, and you don't have to turn here. I'm going to be real quick. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you, y'all, it's plural. I'm going to read it the way it should be translated. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And then later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you see what's happened? Because of Jesus, the presence of God, when we believe the gospel, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit indwells God's people. He regenerates God's people. If you are here today and your Savior is Jesus Christ and you have repented and put your faith in Him for salvation, you have His Spirit and you have a new heart. You have the presence of God indwelling you. The church gathered is a special picture of the temple. The presence of Jesus is with us, but not only when we're gathered. You see, when we leave, and Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians, when we leave, our bodies are still temples of the Holy Spirit. And so what does Paul say? He says, therefore, glorify God in your body. What he's saying there is that your worship, church, is not limited by space. It's not limited by time. But your worship is to go with you everywhere you go. So listen, go take your Sunday afternoon nap to the glory of God. And offer that time up to Him as worship. Go watch your football game to the glory of God and offer that time up to Him as worship. We worship wherever we find ourselves. And that is how God's people think about our purpose in life. That is the unifying, overarching reality. Let's pray together.